Good morning. So this morning we're going to be reflecting on the story in 2 Kings chapter 2 of the succession of Elijah to Elisha, a famous story of the chariot. And I'll be developing that theme of succession. And here's my text. It's taken from 2 Kings 2 verse 9. When they had crossed the Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. Now this moment of succession, as one prophet passed and another emerged, is important from so many different angles. It happens all the time around us, in businesses and charities, in political parties, and of course in churches. One generation passes on the baton to the next. One type of leader gives way to another. Change is inevitable in the aftermath. Joe Biden took office last week and immediately started to undo some of Donald Trump's key policies. America rejoined the World Health Organization, lifted travel restrictions from certain Muslim countries, rejoined the Paris Climate Accord, halted the building of the infamous border wall between the US and Mexico, and much more. The story of Elijah has been both brief and dramatic. It's hard to estimate the length of his intrusion into Israel's life. Ahab was king for 22 years and his son Ahaziah for only 2. And the Elijah narratives fall somewhere within those 24 years. He has not been the only prophet. In fact, there are numerous prophets of Yahweh in the land, as this chapter reveals. And Micaiah's story is recounted at some length in 1 Kings 22. But Elijah is a fearsome adversary for any king. We don't know why he went when he did. Was it to do with his age or something else? This is part of the great mystery. People come and people go. God does not tell us what to expect. There's a temptation to get sidetracked by the detail of Elijah's departure. The England rugby team's theme tune is "Swing Low Sweet Chariot, Coming for to Carry Me Home." We nicked it off the Americans, or more precisely, the African Americans. The song was written shortly after the American Civil War and became popular again during the 1960s civil rights campaigns. It was first sung at an England-Ireland rugby game in 1988. England had only scored one try in the previous 2 seasons, and at half-time were 3-0 down. But then everything changed in the second half as they swept to a 35-3 victory, scoring 6 tries in the process. Some of the fans started singing and the crowd took up the strain. It seemed to signal a change in fortunes. The trouble is, we read far too much into the meaning of these things. Numerous paintings depict Elijah being carried away in the chariot, but sadly the artists have not read the text with sufficient care. 2 Kings 2 actually says that the chariot swept between Elijah and Elisha, and that when it had passed, Elijah was gone. Only his cloak remained. There are a few biblical parallels. Enoch is described in Genesis 5 as someone who walked with God, and then the words are interesting. He was not, for God took him. Seemingly, he didn't die. Moses climbed to the top of Mount Nebo and surveyed the promised land, but then he died, and Deuteronomy says that God buried him, and the grave was never found. And now Elijah, they searched for 3 days for his body. Like Enoch, he does not die, and the door is left ajar for a possible return. He's not mentioned again until the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the last 2 verses of that book. There we are told that he will come on a special mission to turn hearts back towards one another. As the New Testament begins, Elijah reappears in the form of John the Baptist. Interestingly, they went in for similar clothes, if you care to compare 2 Kings 1 verse 8 with Matthew 3 verse 4. But the words I want you to reflect on are in 2 Kings 2 verse 9. When they had crossed the Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. Elisha was already widely seen as Elijah's successor, and he must have known it himself. But Elijah's question is unexpected. "What can I do for you?" In an instant, Elisha bounces back his response. Now, what I don't think Elisha was saying was, "Make me like you, Elijah." Elijah and Elisha were 2 very different people. I'm guessing that Elijah was never married and never had children because he would have been a nightmare to live with. For one thing, his wife would have dragged him off to Marks and Spencer to get a more suitable outfit. I could be wrong, but he doesn't seem to have been blessed with that many soft skills either. He was highly confrontational and would have laughed at our modern obsession with being non-judgmental. If you read the chapters about him, he's pretty bloodthirsty and shows little mercy. Whenever I take a funeral, I have a section which I call legacy. As we commit our brother or sister into God's hands, I'm saying to people, what qualities did you see in this person's life that you would also like to be remembered for? I don't think you can do that with Elijah because the scripture doesn't present him in that kind of way. It offers us virtually no insight into his personality or character. So when Elisha says, I want your spirit, we can easily miss the point. And one of the things I've learned over the years is that people can only change so much. We're all wired very differently, very uniquely. Some people are chatty, others have no interest in small talk. Some are light-hearted and good-humoured, others are intense and awkward. Some need an audience, others prefer to work away in the background. Some have lots of questions, while others are opinionated about everything. Some will readily go the second mile, while others will only work in kilometres. You can't become what you're not, and I don't think Elisha was saying, make me like you. Elisha was saying something much more simple, actually. He knew that Elijah's power came from God, not himself. And he wanted that power for his own ministry, the power to bring change into important situations. In fact, if he could have it, he wanted more of that power, a double dose. All of this points forward to a parallel story, the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit on his followers at Pentecost. Stay here, Jesus had said, until you receive power from on high. And then you will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. God's mission needed God's power. The enterprising work of those early apostles was characterized by a call to repentance, but also remarkable miracles and at times intense persecution. So I got to thinking, what does this mean for us now? Ancient Israel was on the brink of abandoning its faith, and here in the UK, we're heading in a similar direction. The exclusive message about Jesus Christ that we Christians have preached in the past is becoming increasingly ignored. You may point out to me that in Newham, 93% of the population are into one organised religion or another. But across the country, the number is well below 50% and shrinking. People may well rethink their beliefs and their priorities from time to time, but statistics suggest that they will probably not sign up to the Christian Church. In line with the best democratic principles, we are encouraged to be tolerant of those who think differently to us, and any kind of persecution is outlawed by the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. In trying to reverse the trend in their own time, the prophets were imbued with power, and Israelite society was forced to sit up and take notice. But we do not see that in our own society. If we had prophets today who could part the waters of the River Thames or call fire down from heaven and consume the politicians who were irritating them, then I'm sure we'd be on the 6 o'clock news every night. But that's not how it is today. Where do we see the Spirit's power? Over the years, I've revisited this issue many times. Many Christians will point to revival as the solution. And it's true, Christian history has seen times of dramatic revival which offer compelling evidence of the power of God's Spirit. An American came to England in the 1740s for the express reason of hearing John Wesley preach. He tracked him down to a church one Sunday and managed to get there early enough to get a seat. Others were huddled together outside the church door, straining to hear the words of this remarkable revivalist. For the first 10 to 15 minutes, the American was disappointed. Wesley was dull and uninspiring. The American began to think that he should not have wasted his time making the journey, but then suddenly something changed. The atmosphere in the church became charged, and every word that Wesley spoke from that point onward seemed to carry authority and significance. A similar thing happened during the Welsh Revival in the early 1900s. Evan Roberts, a gifted preacher, was used by God to bring thousands to Christ. At the time of the revival, he was in his mid-20s, still very young. There is one interesting story of a church where he preached. The church had already been experiencing unusual levels of blessing for the previous 2 years. It was a strict and well-ordered church with an emphasis on holy living. Roberts arrived with some anticipation, and excitement was in the air. After the first evening service there, he made some rather critical comments about some of the older deacons who were not praising God with the exuberance that the younger ones were showing. He suggested that they were quenching the spirit. These were godly, hard-working people. And one of them, a minor, made a response in writing. "Sometimes," he said, "I work nights, returning home about 5:30 before the family wakes up. So I use that time to prepare breakfast, clean out the fire, and then relight it. I put the paper and kindling wood down, and then the coal on top. At first, when it's lit, there's a surge of flames as the paper is consumed. But that won't last, and the trick is to get the wood and the coal to take, because ultimately the coal will last so much longer and will not give just brightness, but also warmth." He was making the point that exuberant praise needs to lead on to diligent and invariably unexciting service, as much if not more a mark of the presence of God's Spirit. Over the years, we've tried to replicate revivals. We've lined up all-star casts on our platforms and sometimes managed to get responses. And therein lies the dilemma. Is the power of the Spirit only to be found in dramatic and exciting events, or is it to be seen in the warm glow of useful, repetitive acts of service? How much time should we invest in revival meetings? How much in acts of useful service to our community? These are tough questions. The balanced among you will say, surely it's a case of both and, not either or. But balanced responses sometimes conceal a lack of thoughtful analysis. Whatever the way forward for our churches, that simple truth remains. We cannot achieve God's mission without God's power. We need the filling of the Spirit in our lives and his presence and sometimes intervention in our activities. As Jesus prepared to ascend back to heaven, he reminded his disciples to wait. A new era was about to dawn, the age of the Spirit. And 2,000 years on, we still live in that age. Like Elisha, like the early Christians, we need God's power more than ever. As the old hymn goes, "O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive your church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit your church to meet this hour. Revive us, Lord. Is zeal abating while harvest fields are vast and white? Revive us, Lord. The world is waiting. Equip your church to spread the light."